Good morning. Am I working? Can you hear me? No? Now? There we go. All right. We've been working through this summer quarter, great themes of the Old Testament. We'll be winding that down over the next couple of weeks. This morning I want to look at the idea of kingdom. It's something we've talked about a little bit on Sunday nights, but I want us to spend some time looking at the introduction of really kind of a tremendous theme that runs throughout Scripture. First off, I want to give thanks to a scholar named Graham Goldsworthy, whose scholarship in this particular area has helped me out tremendously in preparation for today's thoughts. During the period of the Judges, the Israelites began to look around at the other nations. Down in the southwest was Egypt. There were Canaanite kingdoms throughout Palestine. And the reason that they were there, the reason those Canaanite kingdoms were in their presence was because of their own disobedience. At this time, Samuel is a godly man, but his sons are not. One of the questions that comes up was maybe Samuel was too busy trying to keep a fractured nation together to be the kind of parent he was supposed to be. But we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah." And one of the things that they do is they request a king. And this breaks Samuel's heart. Samuel is old at this point, and he knows that a king is not the direction that this nation needs to be heading in. Verse 5 indicates that they want to be like the other nations. Deuteronomy had warned them explicitly against this temptation. Don't try to be like the other nations. But that's exactly what they want to be. God tells Samuel, he says, don't let this get to you. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. The problem with Israel was not the fact that they wanted a king in and of itself. It's not that they are unwilling to wait for God to make this determination. It's something a lot deeper than that. God says in 1 Samuel, I'll give you a king, but here's what's going to happen. First of all, he will force the young men into military and other unpaid duties. Acquisition of chariots began under David, and it increased under Solomon. They would be used to stroke their egos, running before the chariots. The daughters would be made into cooks and maidservants. The kings would take your property to give to their servants in order to secure their loyalty. Chapter 8, verse 14 tells us, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his own servants. Not only that, he'll take whatever he sees fit. The king will take from you. It doesn't matter what it is. If he wants it, he'll just take it. And also, you will become his slaves, something that was illegal under Levitical law. But if you want to impose a king, that's exactly what's going to happen. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 39, says, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18, it says, in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. God says here, all of these things are going to happen, but not only that, you called for a king, you're going to get what you asked for. Things are going to be tough, they're going to beat you up one side and down the other, and it's simply what you wanted. Having a king was not the direction that they needed to go. Well, as we move into 1 Samuel chapter 9, we see that there's not going to be any more judges in the kingdom of Israel. The monarchy begins. And despite the warnings of Samuel about what kings will do, they move forward. And this new system is developed. Dynastic succession will now take place. In the past, God had raised up a judge, but now it'll be kings. And now the kings will pass the crown as they see fit. The king will have a palace and all the earthly things that his heart desires. He will do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, and how he wants. He'll control the military. A caste system will develop among them. Haves and have-nots. There is absolutely nothing in God's description that would make them think, oh, this sounds like a good move for us. But that's what they want. And so we meet Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9. God grants them a man who looks like a king. If superficial appearances is what you are all about, Israel, here you go. He looks the part. He's the tallest man in the land. He's handsome. He's wealthy. And when we see in 1 Samuel chapter 9, he's out. He's looking for his father's donkeys. And at the point of giving up, finding these donkeys that belong to his dad, his servant tells them that a man of God just happens to be in town. That man of God is the most famous man of all of Israel. His name is Samuel. Now, do you think it's any coincidence that Saul did not know who Samuel was? Does it say anything about the spiritual condition of Saul that he does not know who the most holy man in all of Israel is? God has given the people exactly what they want. Superficiality. Shallowness. Saul meets Samuel and is invited to lunch. Saul is amazed since he's from the least family and the smallest tribe. It's a shrewd move politically. There's no maneuvering here. And Samuel prepares Saul to move. And as we move into 1 Samuel chapter 10, what we see is that Samuel anoints Saul and sends him on a confirmation that he is to be the next king. Saul's confirmation is so complex that there could be no mistake about it. God is behind this. I encourage you on your own, read 1 Samuel 8 through 10 again to see how all this took place. But Saul is crowned and he reigns among the Israelites for the next 40 years. And thus begins the period of the United Kingdom of Israel. This is the only time in the history of Israel when all of the tribes would be united under one. And Saul is still so shy at this point that he hides among the baggage. He goes home. He's not yet quite ready to rule. Well, the significance of this passage, the significance of these chapters, is not the anointing of Saul, but the desire of the Israelites to be like the other nations. Their desire of a king is a direct repudiation of the rule and reign of God in their lives. The interesting part of this is that God knew it was coming. Go back all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. This was written in 1406 or somewhere around there, B.C. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Look closely to this. God had provided for a king. He knew that this day would come. He knew that Israel would want a king. And he knew that there could be a positive and an uplifting way for it to happen. And he laid out these guidelines that when the time comes, here is what your king should do. Here is what he should be. He shouldn't be haughty. He should write the words of God on his heart. And the important thing is that it was to be on God's timetable and not the Israelites, and it was not in order to be like the other nations. David was the only king in the history of Israel that came anywhere close to meeting these criteria that God had set forth in Deuteronomy. Yet he failed miserably. You see, God had provided for a king, but it was to be on God's terms. And the king was supposed to be the very voice of God's rule and reign in the midst of the lives of the Israelites. They wanted a nation when God was wanting a kingdom. See, God was interested in more than just this physical location. He offered a whole lot more than that. It's always, always, always been about a kingdom. The garden, going all the way back to the very beginning, was the place where God's sovereign rule would hold forth. From the very beginning, it was about a kingdom. God ruling and reigning in the hearts and lives of His creation. Man would have dominion over the animals, but ultimately God would be in control. God placed His stamp of sovereignty with the prohibition of eating this one particular tree. That was it. Have dominion. Live your lives. Enjoy this freedom. Just don't do this one thing. Well, we know they did that one thing. And that fall put the kibosh on that kingdom relationship. But in the covenant promises to Abraham, God ensured three things. He would make them a great nation. He would provide the land for that nation to live. And He would reign. Simple as that. A great nation with land provided for them with one king. He would establish His kingdom reign over the descendants of Abraham. That was the promise. They would be His people in the land that He provided with God as king. The garden, part two. Upon the Exodus and the entrance into the promised land, turning away or reversing that very order that had happened among the fall, they had been kicked out of the garden. Now they're going back into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the garden, part two. God's kingdom reign on earth. So here's what we see. God gave to Abraham the promise of the kingdom. And then God displays His grace in the salvation of the Exodus. That Exodus, that leaving Egypt and moving toward the promised land, was the working out of God's salvation for His kingdom people. The Exodus from Egypt was a salvation move. It was saving them. And then Israel becomes the fully recognized people of God at Mount Sinai. Here's where the kingdom gains its identity. As these called out individuals, this group, this remnant who was there, and they now receive this law, they receive this way of life with God as king. And then salvation as the way into the kingdom also involved the bringing of Israel into possession of Canaan, the promised land. And the pattern of conquest under Joshua continued the demonstration of the fact that it was solely and completely the power of God at work in salvation. Just as it was solely the power of God that led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, so it was only through the power of God that they were able to enter into the promised land. Fifth, again, Goldsworthy tells us is that the political development was an imperfect demonstration of a theocracy. But the reality was is that although this was God's kingdom reign among them, it was a kingdom reign among a group of fallen people. And so God's rule was to be administered by His anointed. Goldsworthy tells us that the focal point of that rule was to be located in the temple. The rule of God in Israel was mediated through the Sinai covenant, as it was administered by God's anointed, King David, and his lineage. You remember that, God had given them what they wanted. He had given them a king who looked the part, who looked like a king, who was surface everything that a king is supposed to be. Well, the second time around, God didn't go for surface appearances. He didn't go for the way things were supposed to look. He made His choice. It was a choice based on the heart. David was God's anointed. So King David, his lineage, was the focal point of the administration. It was established in relationship to the temple in Jerusalem. That was how God's rule was to be administered, by the faithful adherents of God's anointed. But the problem was, as I've already mentioned, was that it was led by fallen people. The end result of fallen people guiding and leading the power structures of this world will always result in brokenness and corruption. Fallen people cannot lead power structures and it result in the purposes and plans of God as fulfilled in a kingdom reign. Any progress toward the restoration of an Eden here on this earth was continually foiled by the sinfulness of God's children. God was not allowed to reign in Israel. No matter how Edenic a land flowing with milk and honey might be, it's still broken when ruled by broken people. So we have to ask the question, what about God's promises of a kingdom? Would Israel return to her once greatness? Would she retain that magic and that promise of the Sinai covenant? Do we need to look longingly for the fulfillment of some modern day Eden in a present day Jerusalem? Is that what that war over there is all about? One part of our understanding is the cyclization of the Israelite people and basically all of humanity. From exile to Exodus to establishing to establishment and evil back to exile. That is the pattern that mankind follows. Being exiled because of their sinful nature. Being delivered back out of that and able to establish a kingdom relationship with God, only to find our own fallenness leading us right back into exile yet again. And that's just part of the salvation story. Just as they were delivered from Egypt, so were they delivered from Babylon, from Persia, from Assyria. However, every time they failed to be all that they could be, their establishment quickly slid back into evil. So I think what we see here is an incompleteness. Israel had a very this-worldly approach to nation and to kingdom. It was about God's reign here on this earth, in the here and now, God setting up reign in a physical location. And they felt that the model for their success, the way that they were going to achieve that, was to be based upon the nations that lay around them. Anoint a king, pass the necessary legislation, and reap the benefits. By investing themselves in military might, being the strongest on the block, and by economic maneuvering, they could inoculate themselves from the pressure and the presence of the nations around them. They could be like them, just better. But the problem was that their system was fallen. It was using the methods and techniques of fallen people, fallen nations, to be the guidelines for how God would work and move. What was proposed was a kingdom that was of this world. The righteousness and decrees of God, however, were to be carried out only by God's anointed. For salvation to usher in the true kingdom, there had to be forgiveness and reconciliation. And this kingdom would not be fully realized until the one true anointed came. When Jesus came, He helped us to see the fullness of the kingdom. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was and is the presence of the totality of God's kingdom in a fallen world. His kingdom come, His will be done. And the only way we can see that kingdom ever lived out in a fallen world is by emulating and imitating the one true anointed. The idea begins with Adam, not with Israel. It doesn't go back to this physical nation of Israel and in there. It went all the way back to the garden. Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new Israel. The nation Israel was to be a light to all nations. God was going to use that physical nation to share the hope and salvation of His good grace to all people. But they failed. They were fallen. Jesus is the ultimate light to all people. It's not something bound up in a physical location. And I know there's many in the evangelical world today who think that there is some great spiritual and Christian significance to Israel fighting wars on the other side of the globe, and it's just not biblical. Because it was never to be about a physical location. It was to be about the reign of God in the hearts and lives of people. Goldsworthy says, if Jesus is the true people of God, the true Adam and the true Israel, all the prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel to be the people of God must have their fulfillment in Jesus. So Paul, preaching the gospel of Christ, was addressing himself to the hope of Israel. You see, the consistent testimony of the apostle is to Christ as fulfiller. We can't seek the true Israel outside of Christ or look for her restoration apart from the gospel. To become one of the people of God, one must be incorporated into Christ by faith. Simply put, the physical location of Jerusalem means absolutely nothing to the fulfillment of the kingdom of God in the fallen world. It has everything to do with Jesus being the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. And if Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingdom, then the promised land is where He is, not Jerusalem. You see, it's not Eden. It's not the promised land if it's divorced from the presence of God. The presence of God is only where Jesus is. So the implications for us as Christians in a fallen world is that we are the inbreaking of the kingdom in today's world. We are the incarnation of Christ. We are His body. So where the kingdom is to be where we are. Only the church can bear witness to the transcendent power of God in a fallen world. There is no power structure on the face of the earth today outside of the church that can bear true weight to the power and the inbreaking of the kingdom presence of God. It is only the church. Secondly, we have to live like it. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" He's saying the kingdom has come because I'm living it. The only way people will come to truly know the hope of the kingdom is if we live that kingdom life in their midst. Loving, serving, lifting up the basin and the towel, picking up the cross instead of the sword. One of the reasons people look to some fanciful notion of a physical location and place is because they often fail to see the inbreaking of the kingdom when they encounter the church. See, we have to show them that this is really where their hope lies. That this is the only place, that we are the only people that can offer them protection from the dangers of a fallen world for eternity. No nation, no power, no principality can provide that same protection that the kingdom of God can have. And the church must be the embodiment of that. We have to stop looking for some kingdom come and start being that kingdom come. In closing this morning, I want to share with you some words from William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas' book, Lord, Teach Us. They say the kingdom of God that is coming here, not here, present, not fully present, is a banquet. A great party thrown for outsiders who before Jesus had no place in the promises of God to Israel. By an amazing act of generosity, Jesus has made possible a party to which even Gentiles like us have been refused. The kingdom of God is a party to which all of the good people refused the invitation, so the host went out and invited all the bad people. The kingdom of God is a party for a bunch of people with whom we wouldn't be caught dead spending a Saturday night had we not also been invited. This is one of the reasons why being in a church can be a real pain, considering the sort of reprobates Jesus has invited to the party that is called the kingdom of God. We are able to live hopefully in a fallen yet still being redeemed world because of the one who has taught us to pray this way. As Christians, to us has been given the grace to know that we live between the times, having seen that fullness of God in Jesus Christ, yet also knowing that all the world is not yet fulfilled as Christ's world. That tension, stretched as we are between what is ours now in Christ and that which is yet promised, is our role as God's people. You and I are living, breathing evidence that God has not abandoned the world. We are able continually and fervently to pray that God's kingdom come because we know that God's will has been done. We are able to be honest about all the ways in which this world is not the kingdom of God in its fullness and to hope for more because we know that God's will has yet to be done. God's kingdom has yet to come. We are able to live without despair in the world's present situation because even in us, God has claimed a bit of enemy territory, has wrestled something from the forces of evil and death. That reclaimed, renovated territory is us. The only promised land that people will find in the here and now is when they come into the church that is living the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in a fallen world. It's the only hope for this world. It is the only hope for this world. Is the church being the presence of Jesus in the midst of lost and fallen people. It can't be done through nations or any other power, but only by us being the kingdom come in the lives of people. This morning, if you need to respond to the invitation, if you need to become a part of a kingdom, if you need to stand up and say, you know what, I'm tired of trying to live by the power structures of what this world says needs to be done. I'm tired of living by that paradigm. I want my world to be shifted. I want it to be transformed. I want to enter into a promised land. Then we offer you this invitation to come to confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that He is King. To repent of the ways you've lived in the past and to put on the kingdom reign in baptism. That's how you inaugurate what Jesus has done. That's how you usher yourself into this kingdom, this way of living and knowing that there is a hope that transcends all that this world has to offer. Whatever needs you have this morning, we pray that you come. while we stand together and sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for He loves you so. Only a step, come, for He bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Casting your heavy burden down, come to the cross, the world may frown. Yet you shall wear a glorious crown when He makes up His own. Only a step, only a step. Come, for He bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Open for you the pearly gate, loved ones for you, now watch and wait. Terrible thought, to cry too late, Jesus, I come to Thee. Only a step, only a step, come, for He bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified.
David? One of the greatest tragedies of being a part of a fallen world is that children are often the major victims of that. Greg and Carmen come together this morning asking for prayers of peace, security, and stability for Willow and Rhiannon. Their mom has moved again, changing school districts. It's the fifth time that she's done this, and it places a lot of instability for the kids to constantly be changing school. And so they come this morning asking that we will pray for Will and Rhiannon, that they will find peace in a turbulent and fallen world. And also prayers for them, that they can be the stability that they need, that they can be the hope that they need, and that they can be the kind of parents that God has called them to be. I view this as an incredibly important time for us to come together as family of God, and I fully believe that one of the greatest things that we do in this congregation is to surround people when they come forward and share their hearts. So as we close this morning in a special prayer for them, I would like to ask those of y'all who would to come and surround Greg and Carmen as we pray for them, and most importantly as we pray for Willow and Rhiannon. Bow. Father, we thank You so much for this avenue of prayer. Father, right now we thank You especially for for Rhiannon and for Willow, for the spirit, for the love, for the light that they bring into this congregation, for the love that they bring into the hearts and lives of every single person they touch. Father, it's difficult to be a child and not always understand why things happen the way they do. And Father, it can also be difficult to transition from one school after another. And we just pray that over the coming days and weeks and months that you will give them a sense of peace, that you will enable them to make friends as quickly as possible, that they will feel your presence and comfort as they make this transition. Father, we just lift up those two precious girls to you and trust that you will provide for them, that you will nurture them, that you will care for them in times of change and transition. Father, I pray for Greg and Carmen, for baby Levi, that they will be the home that Willow and Rhiannon could always seek out for safety, for shelter, for refuge. That you will bless their union, that you will bless their relationship, that you will give them added wisdom and courage to be what you would have them to be, that your kingdom presence would be among them in all things.